Go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We'll be there this morning in just a moment. I'm happy to be here. It's always good to come and visit. Hopefully we can keep making these visits semi-regularly because I really do enjoy seeing all of you and worshiping with you. It's always a great encouragement for me and my family. So thank you for having me. I appreciate Levi's class this morning. I didn't know he was teaching class this morning until a couple nights ago, and we did not talk about what I was preaching about and what he was going to do class on, but they'll work in concert very well. I was sweating there for a second because I thought he was going to preach my lesson during class, but he's exactly right. This is all about grace, and if we're not going to be here to talk about the grace of God and praise that, then there's no reason to be here. So I appreciate the class, and I think it'll be a good intro to what we're going to talk about now. So before we get into the text, some of my thoughts this morning were inspired by a movie I recently watched. It's called Amazing Grace, the movie is. You may have seen it. It was a fairly popular movie a while back. It came out in 2006. But if you haven't seen it, it's a historical biopic, and it's about a British politician who lived in the late 1700s and worked into the early 1800s. But his name was William Wilberforce. They called him Wilber, and Wilber was a great leader of a political movement to abolish the slave trade. And hopefully when I say slave trade, you have some idea of what I'm referring to, because I want that image in your mind as we talk today. Maybe you remember from middle school. I'm a middle school social studies teacher, so I'll give you a little lesson right now. If you know the term slave trade, and I think you all do, maybe you'll think of terms like triangular trade or the Middle Passage. Hopefully you bubbled those in correctly on your finals, but if you don't actually remember what they mean, let me just refresh your memory quickly. So triangular trade was an international system of trade, and it lasted from the 1500s into the 1800s. And it was primarily between Great Britain, Africa, and the British colonies. And other European countries were involved, but by and large, it was Great Britain who drove this trading system. So there's three legs to the journey, hence the term triangular. But first, ships from England, they would sail to the Ivory Coast in Africa, and they would bring all sorts of manufactured goods that they mass-produced there, and they would trade with the Africans those goods for African people. They would load up the African people on their boats, and then they would sail them to the colonies, the American colonies, the Caribbean colonies. And there they would be exchanged for raw goods, okay? So the African people would be enslaved, and in return, the British would receive natural resources that they needed to produce the products they produced in England. So then they would sail back with those raw goods, and they would manufacture them, and then the process would start over. And this went on for hundreds and hundreds of years, and it flourished. And during this time that this trade, this triangular trade was happening, 12 million African people were transported across the Atlantic to the colonies. And that trek across from Africa to the colonies was known as the Middle Passage, all right? So that Middle Passage, and this is the image that I want to be in your mind today, and hopefully I can paint that for you a little bit. That journey across the Atlantic was treacherous. It was awful and terrible for these African people. We've all seen the pictures and we've seen in movies these old wooden boats. So these African people were just shoved in below deck on these boats. All right, and every square foot below deck was occupied by a person. They had them in chains. Their hands were chained. Their feet were chained. Their necks were chained. So they were all stuck down there. They weren't allowed to come up. Their human needs, their physical needs were not attended to during this journey. They were just left down in the darkness. And if the weather was good, this trek across the Middle Passage could be done in 3 weeks. But we all know, living in Illinois, that you can't ever depend on the weather, right? So it usually lasted for longer than that. So they'd be stuck down there for weeks, in the darkness, in chains. And during that time, dysentery, dehydration, it would just slowly go through the African people below deck, and they would rot on the boat. It's as simple as that. And when those ships came into England, they talked about in the movie that smell. Everyone knew that smell of the rotting flesh, and it just stayed on the boat for weeks. And millions of these slaves who were involved in this trade, they never actually lived to become slaves. They died on this journey. They died on the boat. It was a treacherous and terrible time in history. And the movie that I watched, it depicted this slave trade and the barbarity of it a little bit. But the main focus of the movie was on Wilberforce and a small coalition of British Parliament. And these guys fought to end the slave trade. They fought for years to end the slave trade, to end this practice. And Wilbur was the star of the show. And he was a great speaker. He was a warrior for this cause. And he was highly motivated because he was a believer. He was a follower of Christ. So he believed fully in this cause that he was fighting for. And he felt called to the work. And that's what a lot of the movie was about, this calling that Wilbur was chasing after, this service for the Lord. And another relationship depicted in the movie was a contemporary Christian of the time named John Newton. And Newton helped Wilbur realize this calling, and he spurred him on to this great work. And John Newton, you've probably heard that name, he's the author of Amazing Grace, the hymn that we've all sung for years. And Newton himself has an interesting story. He was a captain of one of these slave ships that I was just talking about. That was his occupation for many years. And it was those terrible experiences that led him to Jesus. And of course, inspired the words to Amazing Grace. So the movie's great. It's really interesting to watch. It's historical. Of course, historical liberties are taken. But the work of Wilbur and Newton that is put on display is inspiring. And if you watch it, you'll be inspired. And they were just two guys who lived out the gospel in everything they did. They fought for justice in a godless and a sinful world. And while I watched, when I watch movies, I try to put myself in it, right? We all like to imagine ourselves being in those great moments. And it would be awesome, I think, to stand before kings and lords and speak the truth of God with boldness and articulation. That would be awesome to have that opportunity, to have that ability. But when we really think about it, we all know that there's always a convenient side door in those moments. And it's easy to take. And I fear that I would take it. I fear many of us would take it. And that shouldn't be so. That should not be so. Newton and Wilbur, they were just guys like us. There was nothing special about them. But what they knew the amazing grace of God. And they heard the calling more clearly than those around them. And today, for just a few minutes, I want to work through Ephesians, if you're still in that book, to kind of remind you of that calling and if necessary, call you back to it. So go ahead and turn to Ephesians. I've been in Ephesians for a couple months now because of another Bible study I'm in. So I've been kind of stuck there. That sounds bad. I've been studying Ephesians a lot, and I've enjoyed it. I've learned a lot. And in preparation for that Bible study, I listened to a sermon, and the preacher did an overview of the book. And at the beginning of the sermon, he described Ephesians as the Mount Everest of Scripture. And then at the end of the sermon, he described it as the Grand Canyon of Scripture. So I don't know if he realizes, but those are two very different geological metaphors. But we get the point, right? Ephesians is big, it's grand, it's awesome, and it's important that we know what it says. So if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you've probably read this book before or heard lessons preached about it. But if I were to ask you, what is Ephesians about? You may scratch your head for a second. You may not remember exactly what's in Ephesians, and that's okay. But I think if you look through Ephesians on your own, you'll remember what it's about. So let's do a little exercise. In your own Bible, just start flipping through Ephesians. Scan through the book and remind yourself of what Ephesians is about. Look at those chapter headings if you have them in your Bible. If you're someone who annotates your Bible, look at those old notes. All right, so reactivate your knowledge of Ephesians, and I think that'll help us in our study this morning. So just, I'll give you like 30 seconds. All right, that wasn't very long, but there's only so long I can stand awkward silence, so we're going to keep moving. But hopefully you remembered what this book is about. And if your experience with it has been like mine, then you spend a lot of time in the back half of this book. And I think you'll find that true. So let's look through chapters 4 through 6. That's the second half of Ephesians. And let's just look at some of these passages that we all know. If you look at the beginning of chapter 4, there's that one passage, right? You might have this underlined in your Bible. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. That's foundational, right? We've used that to teach for many years. If you skip down in chapter 4, I had notes there about verse 17. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. And the rest of that chapter goes on to list sins and ways of life that we need to be actively avoiding. Chapter 5. It goes on to talk about how we need to be walking in love. There's some great practical instruction there. In verse 18 of chapter 5, this is a passage that we've used before. Maybe you've used to make an argument. It says, don't get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, right? Don't you drink. Don't drink alcohol. We've weaponized that scripture before. Right after that, verse 19, address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make melody to the Lord with your heart, right? Don't have instruments in worship service. We know that passage. All right. Chapter 5, the end of chapter 5. We were just in chapter 5. It talks about wives and husbands, children and parents, bondservants and masters, Christ in the church. All right. It's talking about that family design and submission. All right, my home congregation has spent a ton of time there studying that, and for good reason. Very practical instruction. And then chapter 6, there's a very popular passage, the armor of God, right? How we are to gird up against the evil one, right? Put on the full armor of God. We know those passages. And it makes sense that we have spent as much time in those chapters as we have for Bible class, for sermons. Because it's practical instruction. It's about how we need to be behaving in this world. And it's all essential. And nothing I say today is to say otherwise. And I don't want you to get that impression by any means. But it is important, if we are to understand chapters 4 through 6, that we put it in context of the first half of Ephesians. We've got to understand Ephesians 1 through 3 first. So that's what we're going to work on for just a few minutes this morning. So if you were to outline this book, like I just mentioned, I think it splits in half very nicely. Chapters 1 through 3, it talks about the work of God. It talks about what God has done, what God is doing for us. And then in 4 through 6, like we just went through, it's about the walk of a Christian, the work of a Christian, how we are to behave. And if you look at chapter 4, verse 1, you see the transition between those two sections. It says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. All right, so walk in a manner worthy, right? That's chapters 4 through 6. And then of the calling to which you've been called, that's described and illustrated in chapters 1 through 3. So, again, I think we've all had similar experiences with Ephesians, maybe not, but I think these local churches of Christ especially, we do a lot of things similarly. But we've all sat through good Bible classes, good sermons about the walk of a Christian, how to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Because when the same group of us are here every Sunday and every Wednesday, anytime the doors are open, it is assumed that we understand the calling. Right? If you're here, hopefully you understand the calling. But there's a danger in that because I've experienced this in my own life. I've grew up in the church, all right? And I sat there and I listened for years about how to properly walk and work as a Christian, which is good. Again, I'm not taking away from that. But the danger is that we begin to define the calling by the walk. We begin to define the calling of God, the calling of grace, by the walk and work of a Christian. And if we do that, we're going to miss the whole thing. We're going to miss grace. We're going to miss what it's all about, which Levi talked about in class. So we have to understand the hope to which we've been called to be effective in the kingdom, to be saved, to be saved. And coincidentally, that is the reason that Paul wrote this letter. So turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 15. It says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the work of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Really, I just wanted to read verse 15 through 19, but Paul makes that one big thick sentence near about. So I kept reading, but right there in 15. For this reason, I have written this letter, that you may know the hope to which he has called you. And then in 18 and 19, he describes that calling. Yeah. He explains what it is, and he kind of sort of describes it like he's answering a Jeopardy question. He says, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? God has called us to a great and glorious inheritance, the likes that we haven't seen before. It says we can't measure it. You can't fully wrap your head around it in this life. He has not called us to simply avoid sins, to be more righteous, to be more submissive, to be more on guard against the devil. No, it says here that he ransomed us, he chose us, he predestined us to glory, and then he fills us with it. And that's what Henry read about for the scripture reading in chapter 1. It goes into that. And I don't want to go through each chapter of Ephesians this morning. You all can read. And you need to go home and do this on your own. I don't want to take up too much of your time here. But understand, when you go to read Ephesians, this isn't a manual about how you can make yourself more righteous. All right? That's not how it should be read. It is about the glory of God and the wonderful things that he's done for us. What this book is really about, it's about amazing grace and how he's called us to live that out in our lives. And it's easy to grow numb to that. I think it's easy to forget that and to get in a rut where we need more practical instruction about our day-to-day lives. What do I need to be doing? And we can forget the grace of God, though. We can forget it. We can leave it. Mike made a comment about that in class earlier. And it's easy for us to do because I think this is a safe comment to make. None of you have ever been the captain of a slave ship. Right? I don't think any of you are involved in the slave trade. I think that's safe to say, right? But we've never been involved in such brutal and disgusting sins, right? In the movie, John Newton talks about the 20,000 ghosts he lives with, and that's the number of African people that he transported across the Middle Passage. And he was haunted by his past. In the movie displays that. He lived with that every day. He never forgot where God took him from, what he was before he knew Christ. And it should be the same for us. We can't forget our ghosts. Yes, our sins are forgiven. Those are forgotten by God. But we need to remember where we came from, where God took us from. We were not slave traders ever. But you may have been a fraud at one point. You may have been a hypocrite. You may have been a lover of the world. You may have been a foul-mouthed jerk full of wrath. You may have been a porn addict, sexually immoral in all kinds of different ways. Whatever it is, whatever it was for you, don't forget that you are completely dead in it. And that's what it talks about in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, which was read in class. But I'd like to read it again. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Skip down to verse 11. "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." This is the condition of all men without Christ, period. And if you don't look at that passage and know that that is where you came from, then you're still lost in it. Dead in your trespasses and sins is what it says. Following the course of the world. A son of disobedience. A child of wrath. It says you're a dirty, uncircumcised Gentile. An alien, a stranger. Hopeless. But jump back up to verse 4 of chapter 2. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That's a powerful phrase there in verse 4, "but God." You are dead, but God made you alive. And then he says that phrase that Levi addressed in class, and Levi talked about how we might be a little bit afraid to say it, right? We don't want people getting the idea that they don't need to be baptized, but he says, "You were saved by grace." And then he says it again in verse 8, all right, just to be clear. He says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." So I think Levi made this point clear in class, but remember, you're saved by grace. Don't forget it, and don't be afraid to say it. Let's finish out chapter 2, and then we'll wrap this up. start in verse 13 and we'll go to the end of the chapter. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who are far off and peace to you who are near. For through him we have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, and whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also were being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In the movie, there was a story told about a mother and her daughter, and they were both slaves. And the story was they were being whipped relentlessly by the master and abused in other sort of unspeakable ways. But when the master finally relented, the mother, of course, went to her daughter and tried to console her. And she tells her, it's not always going to be like this. It's going to get better. And then she makes the statement, King Wilberforce is coming. And that's true. He came in 1807. Wilbur and the abolitionists finally, they got the legislation passed that would ban the slave trade. All right. But that was 1807. We all know it's not going to improve for those people for decades longer. They're going to be stuck in slavery. But the message this morning is that King Jesus is coming. He's come. And his salvation is full and it's complete. Remember what we just read there in that last section of 2. King Jesus, he came and he tore down the dividing wall of hostility. He tore down the old commandments expressed by ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man, that we might be reconciled to God. And that's to what we have been called. And when you've heard the calling, when you understand the calling, then the rest of it falls in line. The second half of Ephesians will fall in line in your life. So please go home and read Ephesians. It'll be worth the time. And as you read, you're going to notice a phrase that's used three or four times in different chapters. And then it's actually said in different words later on, too. But you're going to see to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. You're going to see that a few times. And that's the point. This book, it's not about your walk. It's about the glory of God. It's about how you were a slave to sin. And you are stuck on the middle passage of death. But God, right? But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loves us, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And Jason's going to lead Amazing Grace for us. And we're all going to stand and sing that in just a second. And the reason I watched the movie Amazing Grace is because when it came out in 2006, along with that, a Christian songwriter was asked to write a chorus to Amazing Grace that kind of fit with the movie. All right. And if you're like me, and I think even the guy who wrote the chorus, you kind of scoff at that idea, right? You don't add lyrics to Amazing Grace. You don't mess with that song. But what he wrote is beautiful. And I heard that a few months ago, and then I decided to watch the movie because of it. But since I've heard the chorus, that's the version of it I sing now. And Carson, he can attest to this because he hears me sing it every night. But the chorus goes like this. It says, my chains are gone. I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me. And like a flood, his mercy reigns. Unending love, amazing grace. I hope you know that. I hope you feel that. I hope you live it every day. But if you've forgotten, if you've abandoned the grace of God, then come back. And I pray that as we sing that you'll be moved to. But let's go ahead and all stand and sing together.